All right, well, let's go ahead and begin this morning. I'll just read one text. I'll go ahead. Yeah, I'll go ahead and get this started. I'll just read one text, one we're familiar with, Romans 8, 29 through 30, and then we'll pray and get started this morning. As you're turning there in your Bibles, I will say last week I did find out that last week when I was talking about different understandings of sanctification, and I was talking about the Keswick view, and so I said, tell me, what's the slogan they use, which I was looking for, let go and let God, and a number of you yelled it out. I did realize I did get a Jesus take the wheel out there as well, which I think would work as well, actually. Yeah, that would work. So maybe if the Keswicks make a renewal, they can let that be their slogan, Jesus take the wheel. Romans 8, 29 through 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now this morning for the opportunity to study the doctrine of perseverance. And we pray that you would help us to think well about this, to think biblically, and then to live this out well and biblically. As we've said all semester long, we know that biblical doctrine is important, that we believe it and that we practice it biblically as well. So help us to do that this morning. And we pray that you would draw us close together as a church, realizing our need for one another, for to walk well in the faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One issue that we need to discuss as we talk about our doctrine of salvation is the issue of perseverance. The Bible talks a lot about this doctrine, and it can be confusing when you look at how the Bible talks about perseverance sometimes, because on the one hand, you'll find a number of texts that suggest that God preserves his people. This is the work of God, and he preserves and holds his people firm until the end. And then you'll find other texts that seem to suggest that man is responsible to persevere, that he must endure, continue to hold his faith fast until the end. And if he doesn't persevere, he won't be saved. So you see two groups of texts like this, and sometimes it can be hard to figure out how do we bring those texts together. Well, I'm going to go ahead and give you what I think is the answer up front, and then we'll walk through some texts, and I'll show you a couple of views that I think are popular in the church today, views that I believed and one that I interacted with when I was growing up, and then we'll come back to this what I think is a biblical answer to the text. But I'll just Wayne Grudem and the Systematic Theology, which is a very helpful book. Wayne Grudem, I think, if I understand correctly, wrote, systematic theologies have been written for a long time. They're often big, maybe sometimes multi-volume, and sometimes can be very intimidating. Wayne Grudem wrote his systematic theology with hopes that his mother would be able to read it. So I think that's a great goal. It's a very helpful book. But here's what he says, and I think he's right on this. The perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives. That's one part of it. And the second part, only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. So on the one hand, all those who are truly born again will persevere, will be kept, will be preserved by God. And on the other hand, only those who do persevere until the end have truly been born again. Now, let me show you a bit of this in the Bible. I've already pointed to one verse here. I'll put some scripture references over here on the side because I want to use most of the board for something else. But I've already pointed out, just our reading this morning, Romans 8, 29 through 30. So let me show you just a number of texts that note this point of God's preserving work of his people, that God preserves his people, holds them fast till the end. Well, this is one text, Romans 8, 29 through 30. We've outlined this for a number of weeks, but the way the text works is if you're in one group, you're in every group. That is, all of those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. All those whom he predestined, he called. All those whom he called, I can't hold up this finger and keep this one down, so I'll switch. All those whom he called, he justified. And all those whom he justified, he glorified, right? So if it's true that if you're in one group, you're necessarily going to be in the next, then the fact that all those whom he justified, he glorified, means that if you're ever justified, there's no doubt you're going to be glorified, right? God preserves his people firm to the end. Let me read you just some other texts. We could point to a number of these, but I'm not going to spend all our time this morning doing this. Another text, John chapter 6, verse 40. In John 6, Jesus says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." So if you look to the Son and you believe in him, you will have eternal life and he will raise you up on the last day. Another text, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So at the moment you believe, you were given the Spirit, and he's a seal who guarantees your inheritance. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Philippians 1, 6. Paul writes to the Philippians, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And then one more text, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. "According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So God's guarding us. He's keeping us. He's holding on to us. And we could go on. There are a number of other texts that talk this way. I think even the rest of Romans 8 really illuminates this point. If God did not spare his own Son, how will he not also graciously give us all things necessary, right? So if he's sent his Son to die for you, he's going to bring you to completion in the end. John 3:36, "He who believes has eternal life." I mean, just think about the logic of that. If you ever have eternal life, you could never die, could you? Otherwise, your life would not have been eternal. So simply to possess everlasting life means that by definition, it's everlasting. I think it's by design that when Jesus says to some on the last day, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." It's not his way of saying, "Some of you I knew, and then I didn't know you anymore, but I never knew you." So we have this stream in the Bible of God's sovereign work in salvation, whereby he preserves his people. So I think it's best for us then to just to try to represent this with a bit of a graph. That's usually by default thinking. So let's say this line represents God's sovereignty, and this line represents our salvation. You might say from the initial point of our initial saving faith all the way to the end, we've persevered in the faith. Well, if we talk about this from the perspective of God's sovereignty, then we would say that God elects, that God calls, and that's the beginning of our starting our work of salvation. And then we could put on this end: God preserves. So the texts we've read so far then demonstrate this thread. The thread of God's sovereignty. God's elected you, he foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified, and he preserves you. He who began a good work in you will complete it, will bring it to its end. You're guaranteed this inheritance, guarded for you. So you have a number of texts in the Bible then that talk about these and stress this reality of God's preserving work. Well, you also have, though, in the Bible is a number of texts that stress man's responsibility to persevere. So, for example, I mean, just four texts here. I could do many others, but I'll note these four. Matthew 10:22. Here, Jesus just outright says, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." Obvious implication: if you don't endure, you won't be saved. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 2. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 2. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So there, obviously, the expectation is you must hold fast to this profession. You must endure. You must persevere. Colossians 1, 21 through 23. Again, Paul writes, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." So again, here's this, you'll be presented holy and blameless, if indeed you continue, if you persevere. And then finally, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Again, first of all, just note how the author of Hebrews begins the text. "Take care, brothers." So obviously talking to individuals who profess faith in Christ. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Now here's the sentence. "For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." So there's another thread in the Bible then that stresses man's need to persevere. The responsibility man has, you must persevere in the faith, otherwise you do not have salvation. So let's represent then that salvation from our initial saving faith to the end. Let's demonstrate that with a line that just focuses on man's responsibility. So man is responsible once he hears the gospel to repent and believe. And then, as we've read, there are a number of texts then that stress he is responsible to persevere in the faith, isn't he? So the question then is, how historically, how have individuals then dealt with these streams, the man's responsibility, the pressing of man's need to persevere, God's sovereignty, he elects, he calls, he preserves. And I want to give you, for me, what were the two most popular understandings of this reality that were going on in my upbringing. Your upbringing may have been different from mine, and so you, these views may be foreign to you. Some, I think you'll say, I was exposed to them all the time. So if they are helpful, if they're not helpful, just be glad you never believe them. But if they are helpful, hopefully they'll help you to diagnose some wrong thinking here and see some corrections maybe that need to be made, perhaps in a thinking you've grown up with, or maybe some that you've heard from others. One understanding would be the Arminian understanding of this text. Arminian. The Arminian understanding of perseverance strongly emphasizes man's responsibility. So this bottom line. An Arminian, which probably you may not have heard that. It's not necessarily a popular term. That's just a theological label. But it's a line of thinking that strongly stresses man's responsibility. So man is responsible to repent and believe, and man is responsible to persevere. It largely neglects focus on God's sovereignty and his sovereign work in salvation. So in the Arminian view, there is a great stress that there is a need for man to persevere in the faith. In fact, in this view, it's stressed, rightly so, I think, if you don't persevere in faith, you're going to hell. But it also says the individual who ends up not persevering in the faith and going to hell can be somebody who is genuinely born again, somebody who was genuinely converted, somebody who was genuinely justified, and then ended up going to hell. They did not persevere in the faith, and so they're condemned. So you can have, in the Arminian understanding of this, the argument that, look, you come into salvation of your own free will, you repent and believe, and you can leave. You can have a person, according to the Arminian understanding, you can have an individual who is genuinely saved. Again, genuinely born again, repent and believe, genuinely been justified, and then they lose their salvation in the end. Now, some have mischaracterized this view, and by some, I mean me, when I was growing up, Some have mischaracterized this view by suggesting if you held to the Arminian understanding of salvation and focusing on man's responsibility, that he repents and believes and that he must persevere in the faith, that one can actually lose their salvation, some have suggested if you hold this view, you're always going to be gripped with anxiety. You're always going to be gripped with anxiety, asking yourself, have I sinned too much? Have I finally done enough that God's saying no more? But that's really a misnomer. That's not really fair to the Arminian understanding of this doctrine. The Arminian, I don't think, is gripped by the anxiety that maybe he's done enough sinning that God has abandoned him. I don't think that's the proper view of the Arminian. But it doesn't mean the Arminian is without anxiety. I don't think his anxiety is maybe I've sinned too much and God doesn't want anything to do with me. He's simply saying, no, no, no. As long as I keep persevering in the faith, the Lord's not going to abandon me. I sin, I repent, I'm fine. I just persevere in the faith, I'm okay. But where the Arminian, I think, can be gripped with anxiety is what's going to happen 20 years down the road? You see, the Arminian can say, right now I feel secure, I'm okay because my faith is in Christ, I'm persevering in the faith. But if you ask him, how do you know you're going to still be believing 10 years down the road? He's got nothing to hold to. I mean, he can say, because I believe today. Yeah, but you've changed a lot in the last 10 years. Won't you change a lot in the next 10 years? What about the next 20 years? What about the next 50 years? What's he hold to? Well, the answer is I do think there is a place where the Arminian can be gripped by anxiety. Now, let's critique the Arminian understanding for a second. The basic critique is that this view holds completely to man's responsibility and largely ignores these texts. So this view doesn't talk much about God's electing work or God's preserving work. I think it largely ignores these texts that stress that God preserves his people. Hold fast. Again, I don't know how the Arminian deals with Romans 8, 29 and 30. If he's justified you, he will glorify you without exception. So you can't be genuinely justified and then not glorified. It's going to happen. So I think the Arminian understanding of perseverance is wrong. But there's another understanding of perseverance, one that I believed and was taught growing up, and I think it's equally as wrong. This view is sometimes called the once saved, always saved view. The once saved, always saved view does something weird. It stresses man's responsibility to repent and believe so that you must hear the gospel and come to saving faith in Christ. However, once you do repent and believe, the emphasis largely shifts almost completely away from man's responsibility up here to God's sovereignty. So in this understanding, you hear a lot about the need for man to repent and believe in the gospel. But once man repents and believes the gospel, you will largely hear an emphasis on God's preserving work. God holds that person. Repent and believe, now it's God's work. God preserves. He holds on to the individual who does this. This view likes to speak of salvation as something that happened in one's past. Almost completely, salvation is spoken of in those terms, as something that happened in one's past, and typically as something that happened in one's past when you walk to the front of the church at the end of a church service, or perhaps in a revival meeting, the front of the tent. But usually something that happened in the front, some room in the past. This view also likes to grant instant assurance to anyone who professes faith. So somebody does walk to the front of the church at the end of the service, and they profess faith in Christ. And in this view, you're granted instant assurance, told, do you understand? Do you believe? Are you being sincere? If so, you're saved. Never doubt it. That's what this view teaches. Listen, instant assurance, never doubt this. In fact, sometimes this view has been known to take this card, write down this date. On this date, you believed in Jesus Christ, therefore never doubt it. So if you live the next years of your life and you profess, I'm not a believer, you shouldn't say that. You should be able to look back and say, no, I am. Or if you're sitting in prison because you're a serial killer, don't begin to doubt your salvation. Look at that card. And you know there was a time and a place in which you professed faith in Christ. Now, is there room in this view for a false profession? someone who professes faith in Christ and yet they're not really a believer? And the answer is yes, there is. There are two categories for a false profession. Someone can make a false profession under one of two circumstances. Either the individual doesn't understand what he or she is doing. Right? So some people will give this testimony, right? I walked to the front of the church, but I didn't know what I was doing. That person then can make a false profession. The other person that can make a false profession is the person who is not sincere. The person who perhaps understands what he's doing, he's coming down because he wants to profess faith in Christ. He wants to repent and believe. But his claim to repentance and belief lacks sincerity. It's not sincere. It's not real. It's not genuine. So these individuals then, if someone begins to doubt their salvation, oftentimes because salvation is viewed as something that happened in one's past, they're given assurance by saying, look back at your past. Oftentimes pressing to see if one can remember even the time and the place it began. But let's look back at the moment you're saved and let's answer these two questions. Did you understand what you were doing? And were you sincere? Now, here's the problem. This view claims, or rather, I think here's a misnomer as well. If the misnomer of the Arminian, that he's always gripped with anxiety, I don't think that's true. The misnomer of this view is that you no longer have to struggle with anxiety if you hold to the once saved, always saved. This view is a misnomer for this reason. If the assurance of one's salvation is based on the sincerity of a past decision, you can always doubt the sincerity of a past decision. Always. So often people that grow up in this view are plagued with doubt, plagued with anxiety. And what often happens in this view is you grow up and you look back at your past decision, you begin to examine it. Sometimes you look back and say, I was young, maybe I didn't know what I was doing. Or maybe you look back sometimes and you say, I don't know if I really was sincere. Maybe not. And so what you end up doing is you end up nailing it down again and again and again. This is the language that comes with the once saved, always saved perspective. So somebody says, I think I'm doubting, I have anxiety, I don't know. And the answer is, why don't you just nail it down tonight? Right? You can make sure you do know what you're doing tonight, make sure that you are sincere tonight, so let's just nail it down. So then somebody nails it down, but the problem then is that in the moment you can say, oh, I really am sincere at this moment, but what happens to your present decision, once a lot of time happens, is your present decision now becomes a past decision. And you can always doubt the sincerity of a past decision. So then there comes another moment where you nail it down. So in this tradition, you have individuals who are gripped by anxiety, looking back, doubting the sincerity of their past decisions, doubting whether they really understood exactly what they were doing, sometimes coming under more understanding of the gospel, doubting their understanding even more, feeling more genuine, therefore doubting their sincerity more. And so you have this consistent nailing it down. When you combine this understanding with a Baptist position, in which we argue that it's believers who are baptized, you often have individuals baptized again and again and again. In fact, I've asked this before, and Tom pressed me this week to ask it again, but I won't ask it. What Tom wants me to ask is for everybody to raise your hand if you've been baptized multiple times. And I don't mean just because you were baptized as an infant and therefore realize that baptism should be of one who professes faith in Christ, but baptized multiple times. I did do that a number of years ago, and it was amazing how many people in the class raised their hand. And by multiple times, we meant 2, 3, 4, you know, a lot. Right? Well, the critique of this position, there are a few of them. One of them is this shift of a willingness never to look at God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in conjunction. It's as if all our focus, again, is here, and then once somebody professes faith, it goes to here. But never a stress on God's electing work or of man's responsibility to persevere. So, because this was the tradition I grew up in, I did not get teaching on this issue or this issue. But I get a lot of teaching on man's responsibility to repent and believe and God's sovereign work in preserving his people. So one of the problems with this view is that it stresses man's responsibility at one point and God's sovereignty another, but never shall the two meet. Never shall the two come together. This view also wrongly views salvation simply as something that happens in one's past. So the question again is often asked, did you believe, not do you believe? So it wrongly looks at responsibility in the past. This view also, I think, wrongly sees a number of warning texts that look very much like they're warning individuals of hell. as if they're simply warning individuals that if you continue down this road, you're going to suffer a loss of reward. Not eternal life, but reward. So I think this view is wrong as well. The name is not so much messed up, once saved, always saved, but the view that actually comes out of it is. So I think those are two wrong ways of trying to take these two threads and somehow address this issue of perseverance. What do I think is a more biblical view? A view called the perseverance of the saints, historically. This view argues, and I've said this a few times, but if you haven't gotten all this down, my manuscript will be online. This view says, all those who are truly born again will be kept by the power of God and will persevere as Christians till the end of their lives. And only those who do persevere in the end have been truly born again. This view stresses that what you cannot do in the Bible is point to God's sovereignty and use it to minimize man's responsibility, or point to man's responsibility and use it to minimize God's sovereignty. Rather, you must hold both of these together. This view, yes, therefore stresses that men are responsible to persevere in the faith and that God is faithful to preserve those who are truly born again. Again, this view does stress that individuals who walk away from the faith, who do not persevere to the end, who do not continue to hold fast to the faith, will indeed face hell. But not because they've lost their salvation, rather because they were never truly born again in the first place. So they'll point to a text like 1 John 2:19, if you want to turn there with me. 1 John 2:19. Now, I'm saying this view or they, I include myself here. This is the view I hold to, and I think is biblical. Otherwise, I wouldn't hold to it as my view. 1 John 2:19, for example, they'll say, shows this reality that you must persevere. If you don't persevere, you'll face hell, and yet those who are truly born again most definitely will persevere in the faith because they will be preserved by God. So 1 John 2:19, John talks about individuals who did not continue in the faith, who left the church, who walked away from the profession. And he says, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. This is John saying, right? I'm saying these people were never truly born again. They were never justified. Well, how does John know that? Well, he continues on. For if they had been of us, if they had been believers, they would have continued with us. You see, if they were truly born again, you will persevere to the end. But, John adds, they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So John has no problems, as the other believers have no, New Testament authors have no problem, suggesting that God preserves his people and that man is responsible to persevere, and if he doesn't, he will be condemned. Now, in this view, the basis for one's assurance is present faith and present fruit. So in this view, if one is doubting his or her faith, we do not say, well, let me take you back in the past to the moment in which you first professed faith. Rather, the question is asked, do you presently believe? An illustration that's been used sometimes, I have tried to use with my children, is the question is, if we could use an example, if we could say that you were saved by sitting in this chair. So if Bill Nettles were here this morning, I would use him as my example. We'll use him anyway. Let's say that Bill Nettles were sitting in that chair back there, and you were saved, according to the Bible, let's say you were saved by sitting in the chair in which Bill Nettles was sitting. Then is it important for Bill Nettles to remember what time it was when he first sat down in that chair? Nope. Is it important for Bill Nettles to think about the exact frame of mind or how much he could, how much of the fullness of the doctrine of the Bible he understood when he first sat down in the chair? Well, of course not. What's important? That he's right now sitting in the chair, right? Well, this is the way the perseverance of salvation view speaks of assurance then. If someone's doubting their salvation, the question is, do you presently hold fast to your faith in Jesus Christ? Do you presently believe? And do you have present fruit? By present fruit, we don't mean perfect obedience. Again, as we said last week with sanctification, Christians are not marked by perfect obedience. What they are marked by is a desire to obey Christ and a willingness to repent. So you say to an individual, do you have a desire to honor the Lord with your life, and are you willing to repent of known sin? If the answer to that is yes, then they can be encouraged with assurance. This view is not gripped by the same anxiety that the once saved, always saved view is gripped by, because they're not basing their assurance on looking at the past, at their past decision, and trying to understand how much they understood and whether or not they were sincere. This would have really helped me when I was growing up, if when I began to have doubts, someone who said, "Do you presently believe?" instead of pointing me back to ground my assurance in the sincerity of a past belief. This view is also not gripped by the struggle that the Arminian has in asking the question, how do I know I will believe 10 years down the road, or 20 years down the road, or 50 years down the road? Because in this view, when you ask that question, your answer is this: well, do I presently believe? If the answer is yes, then I accept the promises of God that He will preserve those who believe. He will preserve His people. So this view fights the anxiety of the Arminian by saying, the reason I trust that I'll believe 10 years down the road is because I believe now, and God keeps those who are His. He preserves His people firm until the end. Finally, this view not only stresses and holds to the full spectrum of God's sovereignty and the full spectrum of man's responsibility and salvation, but this view also stresses that God uses means. So in this view, we need to add a middle line and stress this line as the means God uses. And I'll go ahead and tell you, the means He uses is His church. So now we can connect these lines and ask, what does God use, what means does He use, so that those whom He elects and calls to salvation actually do repent and believe? And the answer is, He uses the church as we preach the gospel, right? Well, this question also then stresses, what does God use, what means does He use, so that as He preserves His people, they actually persevere in the faith? And the answer is that, again, God uses the church. Now, we can put a number of things here. We continue to preach the gospel, don't we? We exhort, we discipline, we warn, and we hold out God's promises. So, in this view, which, again, I think is the biblical view, this view largely stresses God's means. So if you ask the question, why does the Bible contain many promises about God's preserving work and many warnings against man's failure to persevere in the faith? The answer is that God uses those promises and those warnings as means to preserve His people. Now let's go back to this side of the graph. Let's just deal with this, the person who's initially coming to faith. Let's say that there's an individual out there that we don't know, and this afternoon you're going to share the gospel with him. So I'll just make up some name. His name is Dennis, okay? I don't know why I feel the need to label everybody with names, but his name's Dennis. So Dennis, this afternoon you're going to share the gospel with. Now let's say, unbeknownst to you or me, Dennis is elect. Right now he's an unbeliever. But before the foundation of the world, God elected him. Okay? Now, of course, unbeknownst to you or me, we don't know who is elect till they believe, do we? So unbeknownst to you and me, let's say Dennis is elect. And so you go out and you see Dennis and you ask him, Dennis, is your faith in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross to pay for our sins, who was raised on the third day? And Dennis says no. And we say to Dennis, Dennis, I want to warn you of something. Right now, you're on your way to hell. Dennis, if you continue in this path, you're going to know the fires of hell. Now, somebody could say, whoa. Well, let me go on for a bit. And let's say then we also hold out the promise. But Dennis, if you repent of your sins and you place your faith in Jesus Christ and you lay out Christ's work and how he paid our penalty, he was raised on the third day, and we say, Dennis, if you repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ, the promise is that you'll be given forgiveness of sins, you'll be credited with the righteousness of Christ, and you'll have eternal life and reign with Christ forever. Somebody could theoretically stop you and say, whoa, hold on a second. I get why you held out that promise to Dennis, that if he believes, he'll be saved. But I don't think it's proper that you held out that warning that Dennis could go to hell. Because, after all, nobody who's elect ends up in hell. Well, that's true. But we would respond, wouldn't we, by saying, but we don't know if Dennis is elect. And so the warning I gave him is true. If you don't believe, you will go to hell. In fact, if he is elect, I fully trust that God will use my warning to open his eyes and bring him to saving faith at some point, right? So don't shy away from warnings and make the warning explicit. Not a warning. You have to couch it. Dennis, I'm warning you about hell, but listen, you don't even understand this, but if you are elect, you never really will go to hell. No, you just warn him. Dennis, stay in your sins, you're going to hell. Okay? And then you trust, if he is elect, God's going to use that warning. Okay. I think we get that. I don't think anybody has a problem. I don't think anybody hesitates to say, I don't want to warn somebody of hell. They may be elect. Nobody struggles with that. Let's walk over to this side of the graph. Let's say we have an individual who professes faith in Christ. And they're truly a believer. And yet they're struggling, facing a decision of sin right before them. And you go to meet with them. Now we have Dennis, a professing believer. And Dennis, the believer, is married. And Dennis, the believer, says, I think I want to leave my wife. Because he says, I'm just not happy anymore. I just want to leave her. I know the Bible condemns it. I don't care. And you go to Dennis and you say, Dennis, right now, if you're making a decision to walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk away from the clear obedience of the text, I fear for you, Dennis. I fear for you that you're going to harden your heart to the point that you're not even going to feel the need for repentance in your life. I fear that you're going to harden your hearts to the degree that you're going to run toward hell and face hell. So, Dennis, I'm calling upon you to repent and believe. Now, somebody could stop you and say, I'll go ahead and finish out with a promise. But Dennis, hold fast. Hold fast obedience. Look, your marriage may not be easy. I'm not pretending it is. There may be temptation galore. I'm sure there is. But the one who holds fast, Jesus says, right, they'll be given a robe of righteousness. Just endure faithfully even to death. Hold fast to profession and what that looks like in life, right? Be characterized by repentance, Dennis, and you'll know eternal life. Let's go back to that warning, though. Somebody might say, hold on a second. If Dennis is genuinely a believer, then God's going to observe him, and no genuine believer can ever end up in hell. So why are you warning Dennis, the believer, that he could go to hell? Don't warn Dennis of hell. You warn unbelievers of hell, not Dennis of hell. Well, the reason you warn Dennis, the believer, of hell is, just like on this side of the graph, I do not know who is elect before I share the gospel. On this side of the graph, I am not certain, and you are not certain, who is a genuine believer. And we can have great hope, right? This is why the author of Hebrews gives strong warnings of hell and then turns right around after every one of them. Look at chapter 6, look at chapter 10, after every one of them and says, but I hope of better things concerning you. Right? I trust that you're genuine. But the reason you apply the warning is because you don't know. And what you're saying to Dennis is, Dennis, what I'm saying is true. If your life is characterized by not persevering, you will go to hell. But you can also hold out the promise. But Dennis, I've seen your life. I've seen your faith. Think about Paul, or the author of Hebrews does in Hebrews 10. Think back to the former days. In persecution, you endured. You did these things. Well, I have the same hope of you, Dennis. I've watched your life. I've seen how you've walked. You've continually responded to temptation by turning away. Your sin has been exposed and you've repented. Therefore, I have good faith that you're going to repent now, that you're going to walk away from this. Please do. But the reason it's okay to warn him of hell is because what you say is true. If an individual does not persevere in the faith, if they show a lack of any desire to obey Christ and an unwillingness to turn from their sin, then warning them of hell is indeed the right example. And you do not know. So therefore, the perseverance of the saints for you says, just as you hold out promises and warnings to the individual who hasn't even professed faith, that if he professes, if he believes, he'll be saved, and if he does not believe, he'll be condemned, so you hold out warnings and promises to the one who professes faith, saying to that individual, if you hold fast, here's the promise, you will be saved. And you warn them, if you turn from this, you will be condemned. So on this view, the argument is, yes, you promise heaven and you warn of hell to all men, knowing when you need to do each. You don't warn someone of hell if they're, you know, I just love the Lord and I want to obey him. Watch out, you go to hell, right? And not that, right? There you just delight, amen, you know, and let's do, keep loving him and we have the promise of eternal life. You provide the warning if someone's wanting to turn and walk away, right? And so in this view, again, it stresses God's sovereignty. He is the one who elects. He is the one who preserves. And yet, we are responsible beings, and we are responsible to repent and believe, and we're responsible to persevere. And God uses means, and the means is the church. So also then, in this view, there is a stress. And this ties into the lesson we'll look at. It'll actually be a few weeks from now about what happens to the man who never hears the gospel. But this view then also stresses individuals who are unbelievers need to hear the preaching of the gospel if they're going to be saved. And this view stresses individuals who profess faith in Christ need to have the local church involved in their lives, preaching the gospel to them, holding up the gospel to them, exhorting them, disciplining them, warning them, and promising and holding out God's promises if indeed they are to persevere in the faith. So in this view, just a final word of application is the church is so utterly essential. The church is God's ordained means by which we hear the gospel and come to faith, and God's ordained means by which we are preserved in the faith. Now, we got a few minutes here. So any comments, questions, thoughts? You want to throw out, Tim? Yeah.
In light of all that you said, what about Solomon?
Yeah. It's very hard, Tim, for me to look at a certain individual and say I know everything. I mean, I don't know where Solomon stands, and it's hard to look at any one point and say Solomon, obviously, in the beginning of his life, right, he seemed to have great love for the Lord and faith, and then we know that he took on however many wives and concubines and greatly turned from the Lord. I'll say this, if I had been a contemporary with Solomon and he was taking on these wives, I would warn him of hell. And if Solomon turned from that and say he did, I don't know, maybe he wrote Ecclesiastes and maybe it represents his repentance. I don't know. If it did, I would hold out the promises to him. So it's hard to look and diagnose anybody's life if they profess faith and then turn from that and show a lack of repentance, show this. It's hard to say, now I know for sure that individual is condemned because I don't know. I don't know where they were and all this. I don't know how their life, you know, it's so difficult. But again, I think what's more important than rather maybe trying to answer those questions is just applying the promises and the warnings now. I mean, once, so my sister, for example, is in a bad place. I think she's professed faith in Jesus Christ, and she grew up hearing the same thing I did, right? This stress on man's responsibility here and God's sovereignty here. And so when she went after an unbeliever and they began walking openly in sexual morality, I warned her concerning salvation. I warned her about hell. Now, this is the danger of the doctrine she was taught growing up, is her answer was, well, this has nothing to do with my salvation. You know I did this back in the past, right? So I've been trying to uncover that a bit. Now, my answer is just God forbid she die today, right? I don't want that. I don't want her to finish her life on this end. And if she did, I don't know, right? But rather, my response is, well, before she does die, I want to continue to warn her and hold out the gospel. And one of the other things that's fearful to me is she's removed herself from the very means that God uses to preserve his people, the church.
Yeah. Wouldn't that be a false gospel?
No, I don't think that Arminianism is a false gospel, because they do think that If it is, then I didn't believe the gospel until I was a sophomore in high school or college. I don't think it is, because in the Bible, repentance and belief is not a work. It's not a work, right? Now, I think that to the guy that stresses God's sovereignty, he's going to say, yeah, but even your repentance and faith is a gift from God. I think that's true. But in the Bible, Paul will play these off to the one who does not work, but who believes, right? So I don't think it is a false gospel. I think there are dangers to it, and I think it's very much off base, the same way my upbringing was off base and there are dangers to it. But no, I think one can be an Arminian and be a believer. Yeah. Yes.
Do you think the practice that pretty much seems to have been popularized in the 1890s and after that, as far as walking forward in tent revivals and so forth, do you think that dangerously comes close to an additional sacrament? That this is an activity that
Yeah, that's a good question. Jeff is asking the question, I guess, for the sake of the video and audio and all this. Just asking the question, the actual practice we have, the practice I grew up in, is the way you were saved was by walking up front and praying a certain prayer. And Jeff's asking, can that become something that becomes now in our eyes like a necessary step, you know? So that you, if you ask somebody, when did you first profess faith? And they say, well, I believe. And you go, no, tell me when you walked the aisle. And I never did it. Oh, my gosh, you're not saved, right? I think there is a danger. It could become that because there can be an understanding that one's not a believer unless they have done these things. You did walk the aisle. You did pray the prayer. Now, when I was growing up, it wasn't so much that you would doubt someone's salvation if they didn't go through those motions. But what was stressed is if you did go through those motions, even if faith didn't accompany them, that was sufficient, you know? So I remember going down and evangelizing down by the river in Paducah on the riverfront, and I met a man, and I began to witness to him. I think I shared the gospel, but I do know what I ended up sharing was, don't you want to avoid hell? The man said, yes. And so I said, this is great. I didn't anticipate this, you know. This is good news, you know. So, okay, avoid hell, go to heaven. And I took my tract and I unfolded it and I said, here's a prayer that you can pray. And he prayed this prayer. And when he did, I said, brother, I think you're going to go to heaven when you die. This is great. And I turned away and I left. And there was just this empty feeling in me, though, afterwards. Like, surely there's something more. And I think what I had fallen into, Jeff, is exactly what you're saying. Almost that I made this a, if you do these methods, you're okay, right? And the honest thing is, I don't know that he really believed. He could just mouth a prayer, you know? So, yeah, I think there can be a danger of that very thing. Yeah. Hey. I'll probably need to let this be the last one. Nate can't talk, so we'll sign right now. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. There is a category for a false profession, right? That Simon in the Bible apparently professed faith in a satisfying enough way that the apostles baptized him. But it very much looks like later Peter tells him he's on his way to hell. And I think that is. There's a category for, there is a sort of faith. That's not really saving faith, right? But again, the way that it shows in our life is by present faith in the gospel and persevering. Well, let me end this there. And then next week, John Winfrey is going to be teaching. The week after, we'll take off that Sunday for Sunday school. That'll be Thanksgiving weekend. So we'll take off Sunday school that weekend. And then the week after, we'll wrap up this class by looking at what about those people who never hear the gospel. So let me pray first. Father, thank you for your rich grace to us. Thank you that you preserve us, and thank you that you use the means of your church to do so. Because it just makes us so thankful this morning that we have the church. That we have these brothers and sisters that you put in our lives. And we get to see visibly demonstrated your preserving hand in our lives by these people who hold up the promises of the gospel to us and hold up the warnings of hell to us. And so just thank you for that. Use these promises and use these warnings even today. If one is wanting to press on and continue to hold fast in faithful obedience, but they're just growing weary, would you use the promises this morning of the Word that you will hold fast, that you will bring to completion the work you have in them, that you will clothe them with a robe of righteousness, give them a crown of life in the end? Will you use those promises as a means to just preserve your people today? And if there are any of us who just want to turn away, we want to say, enough is enough. I can't do it. I'm going to run away from Christ in obedience to Him. Would you use any warning that's in the text? And indeed, there is a powerful warning in the text today as a means, Lord, just to draw them back to repentance. You know what we need. You are the great preserving God of your people. So would you work powerfully today in our midst? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.